Let's ask the Lord for his blessing as we study his word. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the opportunity to study, for the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God who illumines, who opens our minds. We need your help. We pray for your blessing as we study your word in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Is revenge sweet? I came across some stories that you might enjoy. One story is from Brazil. Some workers were putting in a sidewalk and a curb, and the place where the sidewalk was to go, a person had parked a pickup truck. And so they kindly asked the person to move the pickup truck and got a very angry retort back that it was not going to move the pickup truck. And so what they decided to do is just respond the way that he responded to them, and they cemented his truck right into the curb. So anyway, sweet revenge, right? Another story, evidently, I don't know the story behind this one, but another one where a person parked their car where you shouldn't, right in front of the fire hydrant, you know? So evidently there was a fire, and so, you know, your firemen had to do what they had to do. And I connected the fire hose right through the car, and once again, responding in kind to the way that people respond to you. I heard another story of a woman who went to the post office, and she came up, and she only needed to buy one stamp. And she was standing in a line of people, and the lady was working, you know, there at the, or the worker, I guess, I don't know if it was a lady or a man, but the postal officer was standing there working, and she came up and asked for one stamp, and the worker kind of snorted, kind of like, you know, this is just not, you know, with all the people buying this, you know, different things, this is not worth my time to simply sell you one stamp. And she pulled the stamp and kind of threw it at the lady, and it fell on the floor. And anyway, no apologies, nothing. So the older lady was looking at the stamp on the floor, and so she just thought for a minute, and she very thoughtfully reached in her purse, reached down, picked up the stamp, and took her payment and laid it right there on the floor and said, have a good day, and walked out. And, you know, those windows are made to where the person would have to come all the way around and come through doors and everything else to come out and get it. So anyway, you may be thinking with some of these stories, wishing that you had that kind of creativity, you know, and say, boy, I wish I could think of these kind of things when I need them. Anyway, this is a biblical sounding message, isn't it? Retaliation and revenge. Revenge doesn't satisfy, though. The saying is that revenge is sweet, but one study I looked at found that while revenge does give a brief moment of satisfaction, it generally focuses the avenger right back on the grievance. And it makes them even more angry. And it creates misery rather than sweetness. So somebody said vengeance is a monster of an appetite, forever bloodthirsty and never filled. And the other thing about revenge is if you get revenge on somebody else, they'll come right back at you. And you come right back at them. And each one, it's like a volley where each new act is of a greater and more severe intensity. It doesn't bring happiness. It solves nothing. And ultimately, revenge is self-destructive. Somebody said this. Douglas Horton said, while seeking revenge, dig two graves. One of them for yourself. You may be wanting to put somebody else in a grave. You'll be there too if you have a life filled with revenge and violence. And I can't help but think about our culture. Isn't it just something of a continuing situation where you're just hearing about fighting and violence, and so much of it is class-oriented violence? You've got one race against another, and somebody has a negative experience with somebody who belongs to that race, and they stereotype everybody of that race into that picture, and then they're angry at everybody who belongs to that race, and you've got violence back and forth, or somebody else is mad at the police and they have a bad experience, and so all policemen are bad, and now there's violence directed that way. Or in our political spectrum, you've got people from the far right and the far left, and they're throwing grenades at each other metaphorically, and it's just ugly. But we live in a society where there's a lot of vengeful thoughts and motives. And it is destructive. Well, we're studying a man, a peculiar man, an enigmatic man by the name of Samson. And we come to Judges chapter 15. Now, Samson was born at a very dark time in Israel's history. The people of Israel were far from God. They were rebellious against him. They had begun worshiping other gods, and they had been assimilating with other cultures who God told them not to do this. And during this time, the Lord allowed Israel to suffer as a nation. But at a certain point in time, he determined that he was going to raise up a deliverer because they were beginning to assimilate into these godless, idol-worshiping cultures to drive a wedge between Israel and a group called the Philistines. And the person he raised up is named Samson. And Samson was probably the strongest man to ever live. He did things that I doubt any other human being had ever done because God gave him supernatural physical strength. So Samson was born with blessing. He was born with purpose. But he was born with a condition, with a requirement from God that he had to be devoted to God to fulfill his purposes. And his life was filled with compromise, filled with it. He kept compromising and compromising. Quick quiz. He was part of a class of people who were uniquely devoted to God, Samson was. Do you remember what the name of that class of people was? Yeah, Nazarite. Yeah, correct. It has nothing to do with Nazareth, but a Nazarite, it means somebody devoted to God. Stipulations for a Nazarite. When you read the stipulations that are given, there were three things a Nazarite had to abstain from, or three things, okay? What? Yeah, nothing from a grapevine. Could not eat anything from a grapevine and no alcohol. What else? Heather? Couldn't touch a dead body. And what's the one other thing? Marked a Nazarite. Hair. Couldn't cut their hair. So those three stipulations for Samson. And he violates those all in his lifetime. And he violates the first two very quickly. And the question is, why is separation so important? Because it indicates a special devotion to God for his purpose. And ultimately, if you're going to have effective power for him, it flows from a dedicated, devoted life. One author that I read said that Samson may well have been the strongest man to ever walk the face of the earth, and yet he was ultimately weak. Think about that. Powerful, yet weak. He was powerful physically, but weak morally, because he never learned to control his passions. Proverbs 16:32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than one who is mighty, and he who rules his own spirit than he who takes a city." We saw last week in chapter 14 of the book of Judges, Samson could not control his passions for sex. And it got him in a whole lot of trouble as he set his eyes on a Philistine woman and said, "I'm going to marry her." And he demanded of his parents that they get this girl for him, because marriages were arranged in those days and in their culture. Now, chapter 15, we see that he can't control another passion, his anger. And he is driven by anger. This is a messy passage, Judges 15. As I worked on it, I thought, there is no way I can pull this into a nice, neat little package. It just doesn't seem to work that way. It's just a mess. And so what I've decided to do is to basically cover three things as we go through this. First, the bankruptcy of revenge, okay, to show where revenge leads. It doesn't lead anywhere good. Second, I want to talk about the character of Samson. He's a baffling character, and what do we do with him? What do we think about him in this passage? And then the lessons that come from this. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, right? And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And so this passage is given by the Spirit of God for our benefit. What do we draw from a passage like this? So let's start by talking about revenge, the bankruptcy of revenge, where it leads. Oh, back up. I don't want you to see that thing yet. Bankruptcy of revenge. The problem with violence is that it resolves absolutely nothing, and it leads to more. It escalates. Samson decides, now he had gone down, they were going through this wedding feast as he was insisting on marrying this Philistine woman, and he puts out a riddle for the Philistine individuals. There were 30 men assigned to him, I think partly for the Philistines' own protection. I think they were afraid of him. And anyway, he gives them this riddle, makes this wager, probably as they were drinking at this feast, which implies a lot of drunken festivities. And he gives this riddle to them says that if you can solve this riddle, then I will give you 30 garments, 30 brand new suits or whatever we want to equate that to. But if you can't solve this riddle, you've got to give me 30 changes of clothes, 30 fine brand new suits. Maybe not brand new, but fine ones. And so he makes this wager, and the people, the 30 men cannot figure out the answer to his riddle. And so they come to his wife and they threaten her. We are going to burn you up unless you can get the answer out of Samson and give it to us. It was a 7-day feast. And so she manipulated Samson, wound up with tears and telling him he didn't love her if he didn't give her the answer. Finally, he gives her the answer. She tells them. They tell Samson, we know what it is, and they give the answer. And Samson, passionate guy, blows his top, blows his temper. He's a hothead. He goes down to a city called Ashkelon and kills 30 Philistine men, takes off their clothes, brings them back and pays his debt, leaves in an angry huff, leaves the bride there, doesn't consummate the marriage, just abandons the whole thing. Well, he goes back home, lives with his parents a little while longer. Chapter 15, verse 1, we pick up the story. Let me just read it to you, and then we'll work through this. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, and let me just stop here. Wheat harvest was in May. It still is in the Middle East and in Israel. That's when the grain would be there, and this is an important factor in this story because the Philistines were a coastal people. Wheat was their main product. It drove their economy. So this is hugely important, and it will come to play later in the story. It's at the time of the wheat harvest. Samson goes to visit his wife with a young goat. What's the key to any woman's heart? A young goat, right? Maybe that was the equivalent of a box of chocolates. You know, here, honey, I know I left in a huff after a wedding, but here I am. Here's a goat. Won't you take me back? So anyway, he then says, I'm going to go to my wife in the chamber. Take a wild guess what he's interested in. Not just talking and getting caught up. All right, he's interested in the physical romance. He's driven by lust. He's driven by his glands. So this is a real love story here. But her father would not allow him to go into the house. And then her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her. Now, I don't know why he would think such a thing like that. He called her a heifer in the last chapter. I mean, he left and abandoned her there. I thought you hated her, so I gave her to your companion, basically his best man. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she is anyway? Why don't you take her to be your wife? And Samson at this point erupts. I mean, he is livid. And he says to them, this time I'm going to be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm, when I hurt your people. So Samson went and he caught 300 foxes. He took torches. He tied the foxes tail to tail in pairs. And he put a torch between each pair of tails. And then he sets fire to each torch, lets the foxes go into the standing of the grain of the Philistines, and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as to the olive orchards. I mean, their fields are all going up in flames. The Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. So the Timnite, the father of his former bride. So the Philistines came up, and they burned her and her father with fire. Then Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit. Right. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. That's a figure of speech. That is, he did something severe. We're not even told what it was. And then he went down and he stayed in a cleft of the rock in Etam. Then the Philistines came up. They encamped in Judah. They made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they said, we've come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. Payback. And then the 3,000 men of Judah, they went down to the cleft of the rock in Etam. And they said to Samson, Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? Well, then what is this that you have done to us? And Samson said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. And they said to him, we've come down to bind you so that we might give you back into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, okay, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. And they said, no, we will only bind you. We will give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. And so they bound him with two new ropes. They brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. And then the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put out his hand, he took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I have struck down 1,000 men. Probably saying this. As soon as he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi. And when he was very thirsty, he called upon the Lord. He said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. Shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and the water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he was revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakkore. It is at Lehi to this day. And then he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. All right. What a wonderful text for a sermon this morning. So we start by talking about the bankruptcy of revenge. He says, I'm going to go to my wife. He calls her his wife. He's in a dream world. I mean, he left her. His motivation, as I said, physical intimacy. He wants sex. And he comes with his young goat, learns that his wife has been given to somebody else, and he's livid. And when he says, this time I'm going to be innocent in regard to the Philistines, what he's basically saying is, I might have been partly to blame last time when I killed those 30 men. This time it's 100% their fault. They deserve what's coming to them. And the thing that I notice here is his vendetta is not against the bride's family. His vendetta is against all the Philistine people. They're all the same. I'm going to get all of them. Kind of like the hate crimes we hear about, isn't it? It's kind of like the racial prejudice that we hear about, where people brand a whole race of people as all being bad. They ruined my marriage. Racial stereotype. Samson sounds like a great guy, doesn't he? So he's livid, and he torches their wheat harvest. So now it's tit for tat. It's a volley of violence, right? They give his bride away, so now he goes ahead and he torches their wheat harvest, catches 300 foxes. The term can also mean jackals, which is more common in the Middle East, and they run in packs, which would mean it would be a little bit more feasible to catch them. It makes me think, though, I'm amazed that he could catch 300 of these little animals. He must not just have been strong, he must have been fast, don't you think? He's also creative. Samson's got a mind that will not quit. I mean, he's writing poetry, he's doing all this stuff. He's got a mind that's just going. And he comes up with some of the craziest things. He ties their tails together. So 300 foxes, ties them into 150 pairs. Then he ties torches, something that would burn, a combustible material in between their tails, and he lights them on fire and lets them go at all different places in the Philistines' fields. So these animals are running to and fro and in pairs. They're frantic. They're zigzagging back and forth. And the Philistines are realizing as they see the smoke going all over the place that our field's on fire. They go to put the fire out. Then they realize these animals are running around starting new fires all over the place, and they're trying to catch these foxes who are fast, and they're running all over the countryside. It would make a great silent movie. I mean, the fearsome Philistines, these mean, oppressive people who are ruling us with an iron fist, they're out here running all over the countryside trying to catch these burning foxes. And the Israelites, as they would read this story, probably were just cracking up with laughter, saying, this is just a crazy scenario. You know, there is a mischievous mind, but there are some minds that know how to be funny in their mischief. And that seems to be what Samson was like. I think of a story that I heard of at the Bible school that I went to, of a young man that was in this Bible college, and he slept so hard. He just slept and snored and just a Anyway, some of his roommates decided they would play a prank on him, and they took him in his mattress and kind of folded the mattress and took him right out the front door. And anyway, they reassembled his bed out in during the middle of the night out on the front lawn, and took all the things out of his room, his dresser, his lamp, and all the things there, and set it up just like his room was, except out on the front lawn. And he just slept through the whole thing, and he laid there sleeping. And as the sunlight began to appear in the morning, he woke up to his horror, seeing, you know, cars driving back and forth on the street, you know, and here he's in his pajamas laying out on the front lawn. That's mischievous, but it is funny. I mean, don't you think? So anyway, Samson seems to have this kind of a knack. He not only is destructive, it's creative. And it's devastating for the Philistine economy. So what they do, they must retaliate. As I said, retaliation, revenge breeds more revenge. And so they come and they burn his wife or his ex and her father in their house. Rather than deal with Samson, they go after his in-laws. Maybe they were blaming them. Maybe they thought this would get Samson angry. Ironically, this is the very thing they had threatened to do to her when they said, "You find the answer to that riddle or else we will burn you up." She did what they said and still she gets burned up. I mean, these are violent people. And you begin to realize when God is bringing judgment on the Philistines, he's not bringing judgment on a bunch of angels. This is a violent, wicked, vile culture. And you wonder, why in the world would Samson want to get romantically involved with them? Anyway, Samson then says, "All right, if this is what you do, then I swear, I make an oath." Okay, he's a man of principle, right? He's going to swear he's going to get revenge back on them. I mean, this guy's a nutcase. He's a nut. And then he says, "After this, I will quit." Well, there's a statement, Newton's third law of motion. To every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. You could almost apply that to social violence, except when there's an action, there's an opposite and greater reaction. And that's exactly what we see happening here. Samson, it says he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. This is an idiom. The meaning is that he gave them some kind of a crippling, devastating blow. We don't know what it was. But then he withdraws into the hills. Remember, the people of Judah lived up in the hills. The Philistines were down in the plain. And so he comes up into the hills. He finds a cave-like place in the rock where he can hide. He's anticipating payback. And so he goes up there to withdraw and to conceal himself. Well, the Philistines have got to respond, right? Retaliation. So they make a raid on a place called Lehi. We don't know exactly where it is, probably someplace in the vicinity, basically where Samson had grown up there in the Judean hills. They come to this little town of Lehi. They make a raid. It sounds to me like the Philistines are afraid of Samson. And so they turn on the people of Judah. Okay, Samson has been turning on all the people of the Philistines, so now they repay by going after Samson's people. The name Lehi happens to mean a jawbone. That's going to be significant in just a few minutes. The men of Judah come out to the Philistines when they make a raid saying, "Why are you attacking us? What have we done?" They don't know what Samson's been up to. And the Philistines say, "We're getting revenge for what Samson has done to us. We have come to get Samson. We want Samson bound. We want to have him." So the 3,000 men of Judah say, "Okay, we'll go get Samson." And they go to get Samson to deliver him to the Philistines. And when they come to Samson, they say, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" And I look at that and I think, what a sad condition the people of Israel are in at this time. God had told them, he had given them a calling to take the land of Israel by faith, by power, by reliance on his hand, and to drive the idol-worshipping peoples out of the land and to take control of it, to conquer the enemies. They've completely abandoned that. They've compromised. They are doing nothing to take the land. In fact, now God has raised up a man like Samson who's got supernatural power, and they're simply saying, we've got to get rid of Samson. Let's help the Philistines out and deliver one of our own people, our greatest warrior, into their hands. You would think they would come to help Samson. But no, they've come to capture Samson and turn him over to the enemy. They have completely given up on God's command, on God's calling. They've come to accept the Philistines' rule over them. The people of Israel are basically saying, we are afraid of the Philistines and we will do whatever they tell us to do. Isn't that a sad picture? Often God's people live like peasants when God has given us his great and mighty promises and his calling. But this is the condition of the people of Judah. Samson, his creative mind, he sees an opportunity here. When they say, we've come to bind you and to hand you over, he says, okay, promise you're not going to kill me. He doesn't even trust his own people. Promise you're not going to kill me, and then I'll let you tie me up, probably behind his back, I assume. Promise you're not going to kill me. And so they tie him up. They then bring him to the Philistines, and when the Philistine soldiers see him, they come running like a pack of wolves. Swords drawn, shouting, there's Samson, kill him, let's get rid of him once for all. And what happens as they're rushing after him? The Spirit of God rushes upon Samson, and he breaks the ropes like they're made out of crepe paper or something, you know? He's unarmed, so he needs a weapon, so he's looking around as these people are descending upon him. He sees a fresh jawbone of a donkey that happens to be there. Fresh means that it might still have a little bit of juice on it, if you know what I mean. You know, it's in the process of decaying. He picks this thing up. It's still moist. It's not going to be as good as one that's been dried, that's hard, but that's what he's got. So he picks it up. It'll have to do. And as those men descend on him, we're told that Samson kills 1,000 Philistines with that jawbone of a donkey. Now, the best I could do is to come up with a picture of a dried jawbone of a donkey. But this is the utensil he used. They've probably got swords and armor. He kills 1,000 of them. This is supernatural strength, supernatural power by the hand of God. What do you think the Philistine military officials thought after this episode? Don't mess with Samson anymore. We always wind up on the short end of the stick. Leave him alone. Let's leave the Israelites alone. And that's exactly what God wanted to happen through the life of Samson. What do you think the Israelites thought? The very Israelites who took and handed him over when they watched all of this happen right in front of their eyes and he massacres 1,000 Philistines. Did they think, wow, God's Spirit did this? We serve a powerful God. Let's commit ourselves to him. Let's do his purpose. Let's see what he's going to do in our nation. No. Let's put away our idols. Let's follow God wholeheartedly. No. No statement of any response at all from the Israelites. They're basically a bunch of deadheads, right? So, where does violence lead? Where does revenge lead? Nowhere good. It simply escalates and leads to destruction. Let's talk about Samson now. Bankruptcy of revenge. Now let's talk about Samson, the baffling character of this man. How should we think about Samson? He's compromised. I struggle because as I look at this passage, I don't see a whole lot of good in him. But if I turn to Hebrews chapter 11, it calls him a man of faith, and that he did great exploits by faith in God. So I came across one commentator who made the statement that when he said to the Israelites, bind me, hand me over, I'll let you do this, that he was acting in faith. Faith that God would deliver him. Faith that God would empower him. That he was acting in faith at that point. Maybe. But as I read the book of Judges, I see little to suggest faith. I see a whole lot to suggest revenge. I mean, again and again and again, as they've done to me, I'm going to do to them. It's over and over and over again. Which makes me think maybe it wasn't faith, maybe it was presumption. Maybe he was saying, you know what? God always delivers me. I'll just trust that he's going to do it again. Let's just go for it. Tie me up. Watch what happens. You know, maybe it was that. At best, it was some kind of a strange combination where there's a certain amount of faith and a whole lot of folly in this man. Well, what do we do about his song of celebration in chapter 16? When Samson is done striking down the 1,000 men, he puts this song together, this poem together, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, jawbone of a donkey, I've struck down 1,000 men. Is this a song of praise? I mean, this song is so different than chapter 5 of Judges. Deborah got a great victory for Israel, and she has a wonderful song of praise. It's different than chapter 16 when the Philistines finally subdue Samson. What do? They give credit to their God. I mean, any sane person, when they get a great deliverance and they're trusting in their God, is going to give credit to their God. Samson doesn't seem to be very sane. All he says is, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. I mean, this guy is full of himself. Narcissist, right? He takes credit for the victory. He doesn't mention God in his song. And then he names the place. It says that place was called Ramot, which means the high place of Levi. The high place, or the hill of skulls, or Jawbone Hill. You know, we've got the Battle of Bunker Hill. Let's have the Battle of Jawbone Hill. He doesn't name it after the place where God showed his faithfulness. God is powerful. I mean, wouldn't you name it something that focused on God's provision? No, Jawbone Hill is good for me. Let's just focus on the utensil, not the God who helped me. And also, after he's done doing all of this stuff, he throws, and in singing the song, he throws away the jawbone. You remember one of the things that a Nazirite could not touch? Anything dead. He's using a jawbone of a dead donkey as his tool. And all the way through here, he's been drinking. He's been touching dead carcasses of a lion. He's been covering it up. He has no regard that he broke God's specific command in what he's doing. He's got no regard for the word of God, basically. It's like somebody in our day and age who might be living with their boyfriend or girlfriend, and then they get pregnant, and they talk about how God is blessing them in their relationship together, and he's giving us a baby, and oh, God is great, isn't he? And you're looking at that thinking, this is such a compromised, messed up way of thinking. We're living in sin, celebrating God's goodness to us. Huh? How about Samson's prayer? Verse 18. At the end of this fighting and this song, he's very thirsty. I'll bet he was. Dry, arid climate, probably very hot in May. He calls upon the Lord and he says, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. So he's calling upon the Lord now. Now he does call himself God's servant, and he speaks about God's provision of salvation. And he says, now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? You say, how can a guy like this pray to God? Why pray? Samson seems oblivious that he's way out of fellowship with God. And he's calling himself God's servant. He's acknowledging that God enabled him. You see, the danger of compromise is we become so blind to our own disobedience. And that's where Satan is. There we go. Samson is. That's where Samson is at this point. And when we can when we get that compromise, we don't realize what a danger we are to those around us either. Many people, many Christians that I've talked to, seem to have the idea that God just exists to help me. And whenever I have a need, I'll just call on him and trust him to help me, because he's a big, wonderful need meter in the sky. And when I come to him with my need, he just gives what I need. And then I go ahead and live my life as I want to live it. And it seemed to be almost that way. Samson names this place. So God opens up a rock and water comes gushing out. Again, completely supernatural. God is gracious, isn't he? And Samson drinks. His spirit is refreshed. He's revived. And he names the place. He doesn't name it after God's provision. God provides. No, he names it after his own cry. The spring of a crier. This is a spring that came when a person cried. Nothing about God again. And the point is, Samson is a walking compromise. He's a walking civil war, right? Whatever faith he's got, and there's got to be some faith, because Hebrews 11 calls him a man of faith, he's got a whole lot of compromise there too. And as I look at Samson, I think the best I can do in my mind is to think in terms of percent. Okay? I can often be prone to being black and white in my thinking. A person is either with God, empowered by God, walking with God, in obedience to God, or they are away from God, disobedience, God's doing nothing in their life. And somehow, this is a mixture. And then I look at my own heart, and I'm thinking, when I serve God, or you look at your heart when you serve God, is it 100% pure ever? I don't know. Even as I preach a sermon, are my motives 100% pure? Because I'm a sinful being, and so are you. And the marvel is that God uses us, and many times there is a lot of conflicting stuff going on in our own hearts and lives. But God is gracious. Samson, probably because of this victory, he's given a leadership position and he judges Israel. I told you this previously, but the word judge, the book is named Judges. It speaks not of a person rendering a verdict in a trial, but of a person leading, a deliverer leader. And so he leads Israel for 20 years, a leadership role. No details are given about this 20 years. We have a big, large gap between chapter 15 and 16. 20 years, Samson is now in an official, he holds an official office in the tribe of Judah. And you say, well, I assume the Philistines at this point are afraid of him, so they're not going to touch Israel. They keep their distance, and at least God has created some separation. He's reduced. He's begun to deliver Israel from the Philistines to some degree. And you say, well, good. It sounds like Samson has finally settled down. I guess he's already sowed his wild oats, and now he's settled down, right? Maybe he's learned his lesson. Well, we'll see. That'll be next week, Lord willing. But what do we get out of a strange passage like this? Lessons for God's people. First lesson is the destructiveness of seeking revenge. The destructiveness of seeking revenge. Lewis Smead says the problem with revenge is that it never evens the score. It ties both the injured and the injurer to an escalator. And it's an escalator of pain. Both are stuck on the escalator as long as parity is demanded, and the escalator never stops. You hit them, they hit back harder. You hit harder, they hit harder, you hit harder. And you're going up this escalator, and it's nothing but pain for both sides. That's where it goes. Now, what motivates violence and revenge? My mind goes to a passage, and I don't have time to develop it, obviously, but in James chapter 4, where James talks about the condition of these believers that he writes to, and they are in a church where there's a lot of fighting and a lot of bickering and a lot of conflict. And he writes in James 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Why is there so much fighting going on among God's people? Is it not this, that your passions, that's what we've been talking about with Samson, right? Driven by his passions, by his emotions, your passions are at war within you. You desire, but you don't have, so you murder. Probably not literal murder within their church. Can you imagine that after church service? Bodies out in the foyer. Well, let's pick them up. Let's go ahead. We got another service next week. You know, I don't think it's literal murder. I think he's talking about the attitudes. You're assassinating somebody's character with your mouth. You're gossiping. You're slandering. You're doing everything you can to injure. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask God. People who are angry are typically not people who are going to be praying. And he says, when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives. You're wanting to satisfy your passions. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? When we desire, when we live for self, we are diametrically opposed to living for God. They're two opposite things. And so he calls later on in that passage, James chapter 4, he says, turn your laughter to mourning. Repent before God. Say, I'm sorry. I change my ways. I'm realizing I'm grieving you, God. And as I desire all my own stuff, I'm an adulterer against you. Violence happens when we focus on my desire. I want this. I will settle for nothing other than this. And that happens in churches too, by the way. This is what's going to happen in our church, and I will settle for nothing else. And then when we don't get it, frustration sets in, and then violence hits. Why is there frustration when we live for self? Because God does not allow us to be satisfied. Why, when Samson went down trying to marry this Philistine woman, why did God step in and frustrate that whole thing? Samson got mad. He said, the Philistines ruined my marriage. Who stopped it? The God of heaven, who said, you are not going to intermingle with them. He stepped in. And many times in your life and in my life, when we desire, when it doesn't happen, when we're frustrated, when we're angry, God is saying, I'm not going to let you get what you want. Because you're approaching it with the wrong motives. Revenge is bad. A better approach, Romans chapter 12, verse 17. He says there, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written in the Old Testament scriptures, vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, leave vengeance in the hands of God. Sometimes there are terrible wrongs that are done to God's people. Injustices that are just terrible. Leave it in God's hands. We were not designed or equipped to be the ones carrying out revenge. We can't carry that. It will destroy us. Give it to God. Paul does not simply say, it's okay, it doesn't matter. Don't say that. Simply give it to God. Let him deal with it. God is just, he will deal with it. He will bring justice on the day of judgment. Then you commit yourself to doing good. Say, what about my enemy? Do good to them. And he says, when you do that, you're heaping burning coals on their head. You're tormenting them by being nice to them. You might torment them with guilt. You might torment them when they realize that you're going on with your life and they can't stop it. You might torment them enough to make them repent, turn back to God and to say they're sorry. I don't know. Don't get revenge. Leave that with God. Love people. Second lesson, the power of God against the wicked. As I said, there's a kind of a humor in this story. Every time the powerful Philistines are trying to get Samson, they look like a bunch of bumbling fools. Everything they try blows up in their faces. Every time they try to get revenge, it backfires. It looks like an episode of the Three Stooges. It looks like Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. You know, every time they try to do something, it blows up in their faces. And for an Israelite, they would be laughing at this thing. This is crazy. And then they stop and go, wait a minute. God was working on behalf of Samson. God is powerful. If he can do that through a character like Samson, what could God do through a person who is fully devoted to him? I volunteer for that. I want to be fully devoted to God. I want to see what he's going to do in my life. That's the response that chapter 15, I think, is intended to draw out from the readers. People of Israel, you, me. God is powerful. The last thing we see here is the fulfillment of God's purpose through flawed instruments, flawed people. God's purpose all along was to weaken the Philistines, to drive them back, to give Israel some military victories over Israel. Kind of like strategic bombing, you know, thing raids in our day. You know, you destroy key facilities, take out some leaders, weaken the morale of the enemy somewhat. God wanted to do that. He raised up Samson. Samson was so crooked in so many of his ways, but God still used him in all of his foibles and all of his flaws, all of his failures. It's encouraging to me that just because people don't cooperate doesn't mean that God is frustrated. He can use uncooperative, evil people and still get his purpose done. It's encouraging in our present world. We look at the corruption in the highest offices of our land. We look at powerful movements trying to force their agenda on our society, trying to brainwash the young people of our day with things that are not according to God's will. We may be tempted to despair, but you know what? God's in control. He's in control. He raises up key individuals. He raises up circumstances that he uses. He raises up wars that he uses. He raises up political leaders that he uses. He raises up diseases, pandemics that he uses for his purposes. He throws them out like a monkey wrench right into the machinery of the world, frustrates the powers of darkness. So that means for you and me, don't become cynical. Don't become angry. Don't become frantic. God's in control. He is. He's working his purpose out in our present world. So say, I'm going to serve him. I'm going to be filled with hope. I'm going to be filled with faith. And as I said last week, I repeat, I wonder what kind of stories we might have had had Samson walked with God in his day. I'll bet it would have been a lot different than what we just read in chapter 15. But the choice is ours. Do we want to walk with God and see his blessing and enjoy the process? Or do we want to fill our lives with compromise? God will get his work done. But for us, there's going to be a lot of pain and a lot of difficulty along the way. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, this is a tough passage we've gone through. It's a violent passage. It's in many ways an unhappy one. And yet we see your sovereign hand. We see your grace. I pray for your people this morning. Each of us, we struggle with sin. We live in a wicked culture. Our culture fills our hearts and our minds and our eyes with vile things, with violent things, with things that displease you. I pray for your protection of us. I pray that you would purify our hearts. I pray that you would be your holy instruments in this world for your glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.